Well, we have a final study in our study of hamartiology, doctrine of sin. There's a handout in that top shelf there on the right. There's also a table of contents for this section just next to that, that you could put in the front of that section on the doctrine of sin. So we're looking at the final triumph over sin. After this, we'll go into soteriology, and that's the doctrine of salvation. It's a very extensive one. We'll spend some time on that. Good to have Richard and his family. Welcome. Let me read this introductory part while you're getting those. The temporary nature and purpose of sin. God, who is infinitely holy, has permitted sin, which will serve a purpose compatible with his righteousness and with his grace. God allows sin to run its course that it might be seen for its sinfulness, and that he might righteously and completely judge it. When the purpose of evil in the universe is accomplished, God will surely and completely deal with and dismiss evil. Ray, would you open us in prayer? Amen. Now, it's a mystery as to why God has permitted sin. You actually don't have it stated in the scriptures, God allowed sin because of this. I mean, God could have prevented sin, could he not? God can do anything. God created angels and men as free moral agents, and they have a free will, and so hence you have sin. It's a mystery how there could be sin in the beginning with Lucifer when there was no temptation regarding sin, no solicitation into evil. But we know sin began with him, and then it was introduced to man, and we have the effects of the fall ever since. However, we can look at some biblical principles that can maybe help us understand something of why God allowed sin. Now, Genesis 18:25, not to turn there, that's when Abraham was talking to God about the judgment upon Sodom. And shall not the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, do right? If there be 50 righteous there, will you judge it for 50 righteous? So we know that God always does right. Okay, that's a premise underlying everything else. Everything God does is good. God's never to be questioned. That's a principle in the book of Job. And now let's go to Ephesians 2. Now here's a great purpose that we know would not have happened without sin. God's love could be manifested, God's holiness, many attributes of God, his power, his omniscience could be seen, but if there wasn't sin, grace would never have been manifested. And let's look in this context, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, you have the nature of man being dead in trespasses and sins. 2 verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And so God's grace is seen to the sinner. And is God's grace shown to every sinner? Actually, it is. It says the grace of God has appeared to all men in Titus chapter 2. But it's received by faith, isn't it? And go down farther, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So a person acknowledging I'm a sinner and then realizing Christ died for my sins and rose again, I trust him, by grace you're saved. And so the way is open, the work is done, it is finished, Christ said, but a person must come on that basis of grace. That excludes human merit. You cannot combine those two. And so, but God's grace is seen in his permission of sin and therefore salvation of sinners. Now, The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, God told Abraham 400 years before the judgment of the Canaanites. And he told him, you're going to go down into a strange land. We know that was Egypt, and you're going to be badly treated there. And afterwards, I'll bring you out. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, God doesn't judge sin until it's ripe. He's long-suffering. He is slow to wrath. That's true about God. He was that way with the Amorites, and they grew into great wickedness, and God judged them. God somewhat exterminated those people that were in that land, not to go into the horrible sins that were involved. But that shows God's way. And so he righteously and completely deals with sin. We're looking at a day today, aren't we, where in the last days perilous times shall come. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Perilous time shall come. It'll be progressive. And it's going to get worse. And when it gets to a culmination, God's going to judge it universally in this world. So that's God's way. And so when the purpose of evil in the universe is accomplished, God will surely and completely deal with and dismiss evil. And now we'll get to this. In his eternal state, there'll be no sin. It will be perfect. And the possibility of sin, the hypothesis of sin, you could say, was always there. Well, God has allowed it to come to an ugly head, and he's dealt with it. He will deal with it completely. He dealt with it at the cross. He will deal with it eternally, and then you have an eternal state where there'll be righteousness. So you have an ultimate triumph over sin. Now, there's three areas we're going to look at. The Lord's triumph over sin through Christ's work and salvation. The Lord's triumph over sin through his reign and judgments. The Lord's triumph over sin in the eternal state. Now, when Adam fell, you may recall the promise that God gave. And it's in Genesis 3:15. It goes something like this. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And in other words, he would bruise his heel. There's going to be the seed of the woman who would come and defeat the serpent. There would be one who would come to defeat Satan and this element of sin. And so the cross of Calvary is God's final verdict on sin. God is so holy, sin is so sinful, that God condescended to become a man to pay for the sins of the world. And in doing that, he has eternally satisfied his own holiness. But also, it causes him to be in a position where he can save the sinner because the sin's been paid for. It's amazing, the wisdom of God. And the holiness and the love of God come together at the cross. You know, God would have been just and just wiping out the sinful angels, wiping out mankind, and dealing with sin in justice, pure justice. But he's a God of love. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. And so he's provided his own sacrifice. And let's go to 1 John chapter 4. So Christ's death for our sins satisfies God's holiness, whereby he can be merciful to the sinner. That's what propitiation means. It's the Godward aspect of Christ's work on the cross. In other words, God's holiness was satisfied, whereby he could be merciful. In 1 John 4:8b, it says, God is love, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the definition of love is that God provided a sacrifice to totally take care of the sin issue, to pay for the sins of the world. It says he tasted death for every man. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God has manifested his love. Jesus said, it is finished. So the payment is complete, and the way is open to believe. Now, please don't turn to Luke 18, but you know the parable Jesus gave of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the tax collector said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, the Greek there is, God, be propitious to me. And in other words, based upon the sacrifice, show mercy to me. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Without the cross, you know, God can't just wink at sin and it's okay, I'm lenient, I love you, this is the liberal teaching. You're all the children of God because I'm merciful. You all go to heaven. There is no hell. Well, that's contrary to the scriptures. God is holy. He is love. And the proof of that is the cross. But a person has to come by way of the cross, don't they? And he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. And so God's looking for the person to come to Christ by faith, acknowledging they're a sinner and believing in Christ's death for their sins. And then there is forgiveness. There is salvation. It is the gift of God. Wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that was a triumph. Jesus' death was a triumph in the total payment for sin. You can't add to that. It is finished. And if a person is still trying to add to that, they don't understand salvation by grace. They don't yet understand the good news. That's what the gospel means. It's good news. God did this for us. We are sinners. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. But a person's got to avail themselves of it. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Now, the other half of that parable, of course, is the Pharisee. I thank thee, O God, I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, or as this tax collector here. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, the other went home to his house justified. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God doesn't accept self-righteousness of man. It's filthy rags. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Well, let me read the context here. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. Now that means without a cause in us. By his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So, the gavel in heaven falls, and when a person believes in Jesus Christ, justified. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, apart from anything in us, freely. So without a cause, without anything in us, by his grace, he justifies. Over in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So it's a wonderful truth. Now, in salvation of a sinner, the Lord triumphs over sin and holiness. And we see three aspects of this: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And in justification, okay, we just looked at that. Let's turn to another passage, 1 Corinthians 6:11. You know, the Corinthians were very sinful people as a community. It was a trades town, and it was known as to be a wicked place. And the background wasn't too good. And notice he gives a list of wickedness in verses 9 and 10. And then verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So when a person believes in Jesus Christ, everything is forgiven. And that has to be realized. Otherwise, a person's still trying in their own effort, and you're never going to be good enough. And so you have to believe in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, and you're washed. You wash your robes white in the blood of the Lamb. That is, He is our salvation. His work is our salvation. So nothing to my in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Now, you got to believe that. Do you believe that? That's the issue. And that's our salvation. Now, going on to the second thing, and I'm just touching on these. We're going to go much, much more into this in soteriology. But notice in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. How about the process of sanctification? So sin is triumphed over in salvation. In sanctification, there's an amazing work. In chapter 2, verse 14, who gave, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now that's the proof of salvation, isn't it? Where, in fact, you cannot have justification without sanctification, biblically. Otherwise, there has been no justification. So there's going to be a change. You know, if a baby's born, there are certain proofs, right? It cries, it breathes, it has life and blood pumping through it, you know. If a person's born again, we cry, Abba Father, Papa Father, being born from above. We have life eternal. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We want to please Him. We want to bring honor to God. So there's the proof. And that's the work of sanctification, not just the, like we sang there, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. There is a wonderful assurance, isn't there? You're not trying to be saved. You know you're saved. And you're serving out of gratitude, not out of some meritorious thing. But this work of sanctification is an ongoing thing. Now, I realize there's a positional sanctification, Hebrews 10:10 and 14. I'm not going into that, though. But this is progressive sanctification. In other words, being set apart to God, becoming holy, that whole process, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7:1, that's a triumph over sin. Now, it's by degrees, though, isn't it? Paul said, I haven't apprehended that for which I've been apprehended, but I'm pressing toward the mark. I haven't arrived yet, but I've got my eye on the goal. I'm trying to be more like Jesus Christ. And that's the goal, isn't it? Daily, that's what we're to do. We're to be holy. The Lord your God is holy. So that's sanctification. That's a very big subject. And then ultimately, God's holiness will be seen in glorification. Please go to Ephesians 1. Someday, we will be completely conformed to the image of God's Son, Romans 8:29. We will see Him as He is, we'll be as He is, 1 John 3:2. We won't have any sin at that time. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. You know, God doesn't do something part way. Whom He called, they may also justify. Whom He justified, they may also glorify. So, and this is the ultimate. This is where we won't have any sin. And He'll present us before Himself, holy and without blame, before Him and in His perspective. Now let's go to Colossians 1:22, where we see a similar statement. This is, of course, all based on the cross. Again, this has nothing to do with human merit. This is not the result of our efforts in sanctification either. And verse 20, and having, Colossians 1:20, made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And so that's a wonderful thing to look forward to. And now verse 23, Paul, did you know he did preach the same thing as James? Notice, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, if you continue in my word, then shall you be my disciples indeed. If a person is truly saved, you will have the continue. You will have a perseverance involved. But notice the glorification here, the glorification of a believer to be presented before him. And again, if a person's truly saved, absolutely, they will be glorified in heaven. Now, that's a wonderful thing. And we'll get back to all of that and much more. In fact, Dr. Chafer, he has 33 things, the riches of divine grace, happen instantaneously, simultaneously, when you believe in Jesus Christ. And there's a whole lot. It takes a lifetime to understand. In fact, we don't fully understand all God did with us, to us, for us, when we were saved. And it's good. We want to know it, right? We want to understand it. What are we in Christ? We're a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. But going on to the second point here, the Lord's triumph over sin through his reign and judgments. Now, this is a big subject as well. And let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. This is an age of grace in which we now live. And again, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3. And therefore, he is slow to wrath. However, there's a day coming in which, with upon rejection upon his truth, and the apostasy of the day in which we live, judgment is going to fall. And it's a universal judgment that's going to come upon this earth. They had it once, right? In the flood. And the wickedness of man, the imagination, so forth, was only continually evil. Violence filled the earth. And so God judged it. Started over. Well, God's going to judge it again. Another universal judgment. And notice the hallelujah chorus in Revelation 19:1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, now that's Babylon, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever, and the 24 elders, now those are representatives of the church, I believe, and the four beasts, as the cherubim, fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah, and a voice came out of the throne, saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad. And goes on. And you've probably heard that in Handel's Messiah. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It'd be like thunder. Have you ever heard a real big choir? Jim was in a big choir over at Majesty Music. Well, this will be quite a choir. And everybody will be in tune. But also, it will be a time where the heart will be fully in it, giving glory to God. Now, I don't know, Psalm 2, let's go there. I had to pace myself with the time here. Psalm 2, this is referring to when Christ will come back, the nations will be gathered against him. That's also earlier in Revelation 19, or later. And, Psalm 2 is a parallel passage. Why do the heathen or the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we're going to destroy this little Israel. And then when Christ comes back to deliver Israel, they'll make war against the Lamb. They'll see him, and they'll have the audacity to go against him. And notice in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's Jerusalem. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, literally worship the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So what we're looking at is a judgment that's going to come from Christ, who was judged for our sins. He's going to come in judgment upon this world. Now, we know also, notice point B here, God will eternally and righteously judge all those who do not trust in Christ with a repentant heart. In other words, realizing I'm a sinner, and I trust that Jesus died for my sins. And there's no neutral ground. There's no optional salvation outside of Christ. This is it. He is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. So John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what do you do? If a person doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, they reject him, well, eternal condemnation. And please go to John 3:36, where we see God's disposition towards one who does not trust Christ. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You already have it, if you believe. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, when a person dies, they go to a place called Hades. That's in Luke chapter 16. And they await the judgment of the great white throne. That's in Revelation 20. Maybe I won't turn there for time's sake, but we did touch on this when we looked at the eternal retribution of the lost. And let's please go to Romans chapter 2. At that judgment, the books will be opened. God has accurate books. He has records. He knows every thought. He knows every word. He knows every action of man. And so he's qualified. He alone is qualified to be the judge. And now if a person trusts Christ, all those sins, of course, have been laid on him, and so there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But not to trust Christ, a person dies in their sins, then they'll be judged righteously for that. Chapter 2, verse 1, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. I think it's how this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So there'll be no questioning God. Every mouth will be stopped. It'll be a righteous judgment. It's an inescapable judgment. You know, the evolutionist or the fool of the book of Proverbs who wants to say there is no God wants to deny his accountability to God, basically. If I'm just some slimy little primordial substance that crawled up on the ground and grew legs and eyeballs and came to this complex state of being a human being, I'm just like one of the other animals, and I live and I die. And that's, of course, being willfully ignorant of the cause and effect, and not just the fact that intelligent design, I appreciate all those principles of intelligent design It's very interesting, and you can easily disprove the evolutionists with that. But you got to get to the point here. There's an intelligent designer. In other words, you want to be right with God, right, who made you. We will meet our Creator. He's made us in His image, and we're going to come before Him someday. All people will come before Him someday. Now, when He judges, it will be in righteousness. So, by the way, there's not one final judgment for everyone. There's five judgments in the Bible. There's the judgment of the cross. There's the judgment of the nations when Christ comes back, Matthew 25. There's the judgment of Israel, separate judgment for them as a nation. There's the judgment of the church, that's at the Bema seat. And then there's the judgment of the great white throne. That's when the dead, small and great, stand before God, the unsaved. So you want to be at the judgment of the Bema seat, right? And there is no condemnation for sin if you have your faith in Christ. However, we will give account from the point of salvation on for our works to see what sort of the quality of those works. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So we'll give account. Paul, in the light of that, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord. In other words, it's not a light thing. We want to be ready for that. Well, anyway, continuing here, I want to get through this today. The Lord Jesus Christ will reign till all enemies are put down. Please go to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, there is no perfect government in this world today. There won't be until Jesus comes back. And He whose right it is will rule. And 1 Corinthians 15, 25. I'm going to go back to verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is a resurrection. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So apparently in the kingdom, there'll be the judgment of all the fallen angels. Believers will have a part in that. Paul says that. Know you not, you will judge angels. And then the final enemy that's destroyed will be death itself. And Hebrews 2 talks about how Jesus came to destroy the devil who held man in the fear of death. Jesus delivers from the fear of death, does he not? Where he took the sting out of death for your sins. And if you believe, death is an open door into the presence of God. And so that's the last triumph. Okay, I want to spend some time on this last one here. This really applies most to our title there, the final triumph over sin. Let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. So you have salvation, you have judgment, and then you have the eternal state. In Revelation 21, 1. Now this is after that final judgment of the great white throne, and the heavens and the earth fled away from Christ, who is the judge. And then notice in chapter 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, the first one will pass away. Go back, if you will, to chapter 20, verse 11. It says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more sea. No place for them. Now let me go back. Let me go to that thought first. The present heaven and earth shall perish. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. The word of God will never pass away. And please hold your place here and go to Hebrews 1:10. Hebrews 1:10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And so the heavens will be rolled back like a scroll, it says. The earth will be destroyed by fire, but it will be destroyed. And what we know now, this present universe, will be destroyed. And let's go to Second Peter chapter 3, because here you have both the destruction of the present heaven and earth, and then the new heavens and earth. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You don't want to set your heart too much upon this old world, because it's all going to be burned up. In chapter 3, verse 7 says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise." And now this is actually after the 1,000-year reign. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture and the tribulation, then it goes into the millennium, and then you have those judgments, and then this final day will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So, God is going to do that. And so there's a new heavens and a new earth. Now, let's go back to, hold your place here. We'll see how long you can hold your place. In Isaiah, one other reference, Isaiah 65 and 66. 65:17, this is prophesied. You know, you can look at this life as, oh, what's your present circumstance? Sometimes the waves go over your head, don't they, in this life? And or sometimes you're surrounded with circumstances and you may feel hemmed in. It's only temporary. And so you want to look at life from eternity's viewpoint. That's what Paul said. We don't faint because we don't look at the things that are seen. The things that are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. We got our eye on that in the resurrection. And notice in Isaiah 65, in verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." And then notice in chapter 66, verse 22 of Isaiah, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Now, let's go back. Revelation 21. Therefore, you have this, okay, new heavens. You have a new earth. And there'll be no sea in the new earth. Also, I think, what is it, two-thirds or three-fourths of the planet right now is covered by water, so you have no more sea, so a great capacity. The meek shall inherit the earth. I believe that applies to Israel. They're an earthly people. They will be the ones who will inherit the earth, and they'll be glorified, though, and there'll be no sin in the eternal state. And then you have this place called the Holy City. Okay, we see it now in Revelation 21. I have in my office back there a dispensational chart, and it shows you, first of all, when Christ, he takes us up at the rapture, okay? Then you have the judgment on the earth. Then he comes back, and we'll come back with him, and because we'll ever be with the Lord. And then he establishes his 1,000-year reign, the millennium, the kingdom, okay? After that period, not to go into too much detail, you have then this new heavens and this new earth. So Christ will reign from that point on, but now you'll have all sin forever dealt with, angels and men, in this holy state. And notice here in chapter 21, verse 2, it says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So this is a place. Now, this place is quite glorious. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And so this is the place that Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, the holy city comes down out of heaven to the earth. And it'll be quite amazing. Now, these things are described in this chapter. We only have 5 minutes. So let me just hit on the highlights here. And notice in under letter B there, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. First of all, it's God's dwelling place with his people. You see that also in verse 22. Let me categorize for simplicity here. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." And then notice in verse 4, there's no sorrow or pain. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no death, no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now you say, well, that's way out there in the future. Well, not necessarily. And so it's going to be a wonderful thing. And this is the eternal state, by the way. This will not end. And then all things are new, verse 5. "And he sat upon the throne and said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these things are true and faithful." You can count on this. This is God's word. And then you have physical description of the city. Let me skip down to verse... you have the invitation, right, to come. Anybody that's athirst, come. Now's the time to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to enter in, you have to trust in Christ. And then skipping to verse 11, "Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." So I should have read verse 9. "There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." This is the city. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God and her light." And then notice verse 23. "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And there's no night," verse 25, "and the gates of it shall be not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." And Colossians tells us about being partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. This is the kind of glory light of God. And then you have a great jasper wall, verse 12. It's, "And I saw a wall great and high, and had 12 gates," the gates, the 12 angels. We'll come back to those gates. Verse 17, it says, "He measured the wall thereof at 140 cubits, according to the measure of a man," that is of the angel. "And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass." So there you see a description of it's a golden city. Verse 21, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass." And then you have the 12 foundations. Verse 14, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations. In them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb," and it describes those foundations. And this is the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Even Abraham looked for this. And then it's described in verses 16 and 17 as four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. Now that's approximately 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. So you can picture that. What is 1,400 mile distance? from here to maybe the Keys of Florida is 1,400 miles. That gives you an idea. I don't know. I'm guessing. And that's not even quite. Maybe here to Cuba would be 1,400 miles. And so this is a real place, a very vast place. And this is a place, and let me skip down to verse 27. It says, nothing defiles it will enter. There shall be no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. But there they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And in other words, sin will be eternally put away. There will be those in the lake of fire, but that was created originally for the devil and his angels, and also those that reject Christ will be there. But in this eternal state, sin will be triumphed over completely. And now let me skip to Hebrews 12:22, where you have a sum of the inhabitants of this city. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. By the way, when you die as a believer, the soul and the spirit are separated from the body. This is where you go, awaiting the resurrection. Unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God of the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, what's the best thing about the place? The Lord Jesus Christ will be there. That's the best thing about it. And to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And the glorified Lamb, we sang about it there, or maybe that was the special we're going to do. The scars are in his hands. He's got the scars of the same one that hung upon the cross. He's glorified in heaven. Will be with him. That's the longing, isn't it, of a child of God. So the point is this. God will triumph over sin. He already has at the cross. That's the main issue on this side of heaven that we need to see. The serpent's head was crushed. Sin was paid for once and for all. Hebrews 10 tells us that. And so you cannot add to that. You believe that. You're justified from all things. Acts 13:43. And so you can rest in that. And then the Lord, for those who do not, as sinners, turn to him in faith and trust his finished work on the cross, he will eternally judge. He'll judge this world. He'll judge all unsaved. It will be righteous. And then finally, he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth in which will dwell righteousness. And it will be a perfect existence, a perfect abode. We do have a foretaste of it, don't we? As believers, you have those times of communion with God. You do want to have the foretaste of this. And where in your own soul you have a wonderful peace and you're in communion with the Lamb, right? The Father, the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can draw near to God. We want to have that. And God can give us that. But that's just a foretaste compared to what the ultimate triumph over sin will be. In our best times of worship, we fall short. In our best service for the Lord, we fall short. In our best days, some days are better than others as Christians, aren't they? We fall short. But then we'll see him as he is, we'll be as he is, and his name will be eternally glorified. And all that God does is good and right, even his permission of sin. We'll see it in the end. We're seeing things dimly as in a glass, it says now. But then we'll see him as he is. We'll see him face to face. We'll understand much more. Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee as we've looked at this doctrine of sin. All the devastation that's come because of the Lucifer, because of the choice of man in the beginning and the effects of the fall. We live under that, Father, and upon mankind, but we do thank thee for redemption in Jesus Christ. We thank thee for thy great love that's provided a Savior whereby we could be justified. whereby we could be delivered from the wrath to come. If there's any here today who have not trusted in Christ and his work on that cross, help them, Father, to come, even with a childlike faith, just to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid it all. And we look forward to what you have. Help us in the meantime. May we live for the future day and bring glory to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.